just about lost my leash there. So, yeah, it's great to see all this stuff up here today. And when the kids' worship team was doing their wonderful little music and actions, it was obvious from where I was sitting, those who were the parents of the kids, because they were doing the actions in time, and the kids were doing the actions as well. So it's pretty interesting to watch, because I'm sure the parents have heard the songs over and over and over again, which is great. What we're going to do this morning, just briefly before we lead into communion, as I mentioned, we're in a series called Worship in the Word, and here we are to worship, and we looked right at the first introduction about this series and recognized that the worship takes place like on a Sunday in so many different forms. And today is an incredible highlight of that, as we are also celebrating communion. This morning, what I'd like to do is, just as we're wrapping up, this will be our last series on worship in the Word, because I want to focus on this morning on the nature of what does God's Word play in our worship. Worship takes place, as we talked about, in communion, in singing, and often we just reduce, or we can tend to reduce worship to just singing. And we call it a worship service, not because of the singing only, but because we're here together to focus on the Lord. Remember, the definition of worship is, true worship is the right response to the revelation of God. Now, that is, as we've, the light of the world, and we've been singing about it, the Waymaker, he's the light of the world, the light shines in the darkness. Paul says to the Ephesian church that everything is visible because of light. And so without light, things can still be there, but you cannot be aware of what's there without light. And that's the picture. Jesus says, if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. That light is an illumination or revelation or revealing. I was on the board of Missions Fest in Vancouver for many years in the area of the youth department, and our students would go from Cape and Ray, and they'd help set up, and they'd be involved in counseling and all these different things for the weekend. And a couple of staff would have to stay behind at the end and clean everything up of our booth. We had a Cave and Ray advertising booth. And so a staff member and I, we cleaned up everything, and then we were kind of catching the last ferry. You had to time the ferries, because if you got stuck, you were stuck on Vancouver Island for a long time till the morning to get over to Thetis Island. So we made our connections, and we're riding on the big ferry over to Nanaimo, and we were talking about this illumination, this revelation. And she was commenting to me on how the students, and the danger at a Bible school setting is you can get all this information. And I've met constantly people, and the comment is, there's so much information going out. And I'm not too concerned about the amount of information that goes out on a Sunday or in a class, because I'm expecting that, regardless of the amount of information, that if we're sensitive to the Lord, there will be an illumination in our spirit. There will be revelation of who He is. See, we were just talking about that, how the students in that time of the year, it was in February at the Missions Fest, how their heads were full of information. And we were just praying for the students, just saying, Lord, translate that from information in the head down into the spirit by your spirit, revealing Jesus. Because we're all aware, like I grew up in a Christian home, and many of you here as well, the informational side of the Bible is easy, right? Depending on your generation, you get a Bible and you learn it in King James, or you learn a version of the Bible, and you can get pretty practiced at it. But it can just stay here, and actually, if it's just a religious act, it can actually harden our hearts. Which is a sad thing, because Jesus says, or God says to his people in Isaiah, he says, these people draw near with lip service, with things they've learned by rote. In other words, there was a blockage. It was up here, like Paul. He knew it inside and out, and Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So they thought it was just having the text that would give them eternal life. And Jesus says, these are they that speak of me, and you won't come to me. He even says of the law, Genesis through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, he says, Moses wrote of me. So we have the five books of the Bible called the law, but what was the purpose of it? It was to reveal Jesus. Moses wrote of me. Now that's important to our worship, because we're told all through the Old and New Testament that Jesus became a man so that he might have everything subjected to him. And that's the aspect of worship, to bow down and to ascribe worth to submit to. It says in Corinthians that everything will be in subjection, in submission to Jesus. And this is what we have the privilege of doing, not just on a Sunday morning, but as followers of Jesus, those who are born again, inhabited by Christ, have the light of life in us. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. In other words, you go into dark places and you illumine people about the light of Christ. So you and I get to do that. And as we step forward and do that, Christ is seen. But you and I each have the privilege of submitting to him. Because when it's all finished, everything, Paul says, everything will be in subjection to Christ. That's everything on earth, everything in heaven, everything will be subjected to Jesus. And the last enemy to be subjected to Jesus is death. Now, think about that. Death will be subject to him. And there'll be no more death and no more dying. And then to top it all off, even Jesus, it says, he'll wrap all rule and authority, because everything's been subjected to him, is in subjection to him. He'll wrap it all up as a scroll, and then he'll present it to his Father. And it says, even Jesus himself will be subjected to the Father, being subject to the Father. See, this is worship. And so I want to highlight something that I often talk about, and it'll be a little bit of review. We're kind of midway through the year, and at the beginning of the year, we talked about this little Bible reading program, and that they're in the foyer. And I've talked to a few people even just recently in how they're at a certain part, and the comparatively, because if you recall, it doesn't start with Genesis, and then you just navigate all the way through to Revelation by December 31st. Right, you are in five different places all through as you read. And so you'll be in different places each day that you read. And then on day seven, it rotates back and you start again. And what is happening in the comments that I've had with people, and this happened for me as well, is that Scripture is becoming smaller. It's becoming, what God says in Judges and Genesis and Revelation, it all ties together because it's a unified message. And so this is my plug again. If you pick up one of these, it's not, okay, you're 6 months into the year, it's too late to grab one of these. It's not about getting through the Bible in chronological order in a certain time period. If you take this and you're on whatever day it is, and you're supposed to read three chapters in the book of Jeremiah, and you are struggling to get through maybe you're in chapter one and you get through five verses, but in those five verses, the Lord illumines and reveals. That would be enough. And then the next day, you just go on to something else. It's not about getting everything all together. It's about a dependent, subjected spirit to Jesus so that he might reveal himself. So as I was talking with this other staff member, and we were praying for the students, there was a lady and her daughter. Her daughter was probably about 16 or 17, and she was pretty teenager-ish. You know what that means? So we were talking about Revelation, and the mom thought we were talking about the book of Revelation. And it spiked her interest. She turned around and attacked. She says, certain denominations believe that Jesus was crucified on a cross. When it says he was crucified on a stake, there was no crossbars. And she started arguing, and about Revelation, and I knew she had Bible knowledge, and from it wasn't a Christian, but it was religious anyway, and she wanted to enter into debate, and I just stopped her. I said, you know what, we're not talking about the book of Revelation. We're talking about God revealing himself. And that stopped it in the tracks, because she wanted to enter into a debate about the book of Revelation and timelines and all these things. But that's, I'm happy to do that, but that's not what we were talking about. We were talking about God revealing himself. And so she said, what do you mean? What's the difference? And I said, well, Revelation is a book, but revelation of God is the revealing of a person named Jesus. And the Spirit of God started working, and that teenage daughter went from this to, she started looking back at us as we started talking about all through the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, it is revealed about Jesus. And then we talk about why Genesis through Revelation is it all about the Lord Jesus? Why is that? Because when Jesus is proclaimed, faith is produced. So we just started to talk about Jesus in the area of reading the Bible and allowing Jesus, that's what he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God comes, he will guide you into all truth. So grab a Bible, doesn't matter the version necessarily, start reading it in subjection to Jesus and let him reveal Jesus to you. And this girl was so excited that as the ferry was docking in Nanaimo, she says, I'm going to go read my Bible. And her mom was like, she was mystified by this because you could tell that there was tension between the mom and the daughter because maybe the teenage years, I don't know. But mom wanted to debate on religion, and the daughter probably was brought into these things often, but she started hearing about a relationship through revelation of who Jesus was. She started taking, I don't know where she is, I've never heard from her since, but she said, I'm going to read my Bible expecting that as I read, it will reveal Jesus to me. So this is the conclusion of our series, Worship and the Word. What does the role that the Word plays? So this is mainly review, and at the end, we're gonna read basically through Revelation chapter 4 and 5, because it's the anthem of the Word, the person of the Lord Jesus. And that will lead us just naturally into communion together as we celebrate and worship Jesus and what he's done in history, but as a contemporary message of who he is. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to do a little Bible flick. I put most of them up here, but the Revelation portion, I hope you have a Bible or find one, because we're going to read that without it all up there. But Psalm 8 kind of starts us off in the right direction, the purpose of the Word. So in Psalm 8, it says this, O Lord, our Lord. Now, it's not repeated Lord, one word. Again, English, same English word, but two different meanings. It's, O Lord, and if you have certain Bibles, some will have all uppercase. And the first, O Lord, is all uppercase, which means Jehovah or life or I am. O life, my Lord. That Lord, capital L, lowercase, is Adonai or master. So get what the psalmist is saying. O life, my master. O life, my boss. In other words, what this is the psalmist saying? There's something else governing my life, and that Lord, that master, is actually bringing me life. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is worship. This is worship. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now look at the description as the psalmist worships. Who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries. So two things. First of all, you've displayed your splendor above the heavens. What's the worshipful act? Remember, worship is the right response. What's the right response? Lord, you're majestic in all the earth. You've displayed yourself in everything that you've made. Secondly, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. What is the worshipful act? Jesus says it in a little bit different words. He says, unless you're converted and become a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is what the psalmist understands. He's like, God, I'm looking at all that you have made, and here's my response. I need you. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. See, this is worship to ascribe worth to. Why? Because of your adversaries, to make the envy and the revengeful cease. In other words, a child that is completely dependent on God is in the safest place they can ever be. This is worship. So if you ascribe worth to your job, then that job is going to have to provide for everything that you need and protect your life for all that you need. And certain parts of your job and the paycheck that you get may help protect you for that, but it's not going to last. And the psalmist says here, from the mouth of infants, nursing babies. In other words, you can say this morning, Jesus, because we're highlighting the kids' ministry this week, Jesus, like a little child, I need you. And he's going to establish his strength in you because of his enemies to make them cease. See, children have the bent and the capacity just to say, help. And he says, good, I'm going to help you. I'm going to do it. Then he goes on to say, when I consider the heavens, here's the worshipful act. Remember, ascribing worth. When I take note of your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? What's his worshipful act? God, I've seen all that you've done. Who am I? See, because the lie that you and I have believed is that we have the capacity to act in independence instead of in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can act apart from him and be the leaders or the lords of our own lives. And through the witness of creation, the psalmist says, who am I? I think I have control. Who am I? Have you got there yet? It's not a scary place to be. It's a scary place to be if you are used to being in charge and in control of your life. But if you know that you're not in control, it's an illusion, and you submit, we submit to people's opinions, we submit to government leaders, we submit to money, we submit to our health, we submit to a whole bunch of things. Submission is not a big deal. But will we submit in subjection to Jesus? Who am I, Lord? And look at this. Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You have made him, mankind, so he's now understanding the act of worship. You have made man to rule over the works of your hands. That's why we talked about one of our times together, that part of worship is, the word worship means to serve. So we go to in our jobs, and instead of serving for the paycheck or serving for the position or serving for whatever it might be you serve your job for, you go to work and you serve him in the job. You worship him. That's the worshipful act. So you put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, beasts of the fields, birds of the heavens, and fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O life, my master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, there's a problem with this passage that you hopefully you recognize, but the writer to the Hebrews recognized. He went out and he looked at creation. He saw the same thing the psalmist saw, but he didn't see this. Everything was in subjection to mankind. He didn't see that. He's like, whoa, you've made mankind, a little lower than the angels, and you've made mankind, male and female, you've made him to rule over the works of your hands. This is your worshipful act. But we don't see mankind living that way. And he's like, what? And so the writer to the Hebrews reads this, and he's like, whoa, what do you mean? So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, it says this. For God, did not subject to angels the world to come, the present world that we're in. So the world was not made for angels. The world was never meant to be subject to angels. So both ways. Does that make sense? So the world was not made so that we're subject to angels or the angels are subject to us. He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which you are speaking. But one is testified somewhere saying, he's talking about Psalm 8, his worship time. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? This is all from Psalm 8. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under mankind's feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to mankind. See, we have the idea of that. This is why we have governments. This is why we try to take care of creation. This is why we try to manage forests. This is the idea that the eternal God himself put in mankind, that we are to govern God's creation. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we're doing a poor job, right? We're not doing a very good job. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews understands. But now we do not see all things subjected to mankind. Right? It's obvious. So what's the disconnect? God knew this because of the problem of sin. So God himself became a man. His name is Jesus. And for 33 years lived the way God had made mankind to live. As Jesus was subjected to his Father, everything was subjected to Jesus. There's so many illustrations in the New Testament. Jesus is, you know, he's with the guys on the boat, and they're not catching anything. He says, hey, you guys have caught anything? Like, no. They're the professional fishermen. Well, throw your net on the other side. Now, think about that. Now, we've been on the Sea of Galilee when we visited, and the boat is just maybe twice as wide as the arms here over there. So to put your net from one side and onto the other side, there's not much difference when you get that net back into the water. I can imagine Peter and the other professional fishermen saying, well, that would be dumb. But what is the act of worship? Obedience. So they take their net up, put it on the other side, and they catch such a great load of fish that the nets start failing on them. They call other boats, come on, we need help. They had their cash crop. I mean, talk about retirement savings plan. These professional fishermen could retire after this. But what does Peter do? Strips off all his clothes, jumps in the water, swims, and goes to meet Jesus. And he says, depart from me, I'm a sinner. See, Peter understands Psalm 8. Who am I that you would do this for me? But what is Peter recognizing? Everything is in subjection to Jesus. Even the fish in the sea, which is about 30 feet over on the other side, and there's a great catch of fish. How has that happened? Just because everything is subjected to Jesus. So the writer to the Hebrews gets it. He goes on, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So God becomes a man, lives for 33 years in subjection to God, and God works through him so that everything is subjected to Jesus, and that led Jesus to die because man sinned. Man has to pay the price for sin. Animals didn't sin. That's why they were a temporary substitutionary sacrifice, but they couldn't take care of sin. It was temporary. But Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, dies to take away sin. He tastes death for everyone so that everything, including death, could be subjected in subjection to him. So Jesus says this, quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 54 and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. This is Jesus speaking. Then I said, behold, I have come. It was Jesus. So we just read why he came. He was demonstrating what mankind was meant to live like in their act of worship, obedience. Everything is under his authority and power, and he walked in dependency on God, and God was glorified through him. So he says to God, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. To do your will, O God. So what does it mean? Jesus says, throughout the scroll of the book, it's written of me. What book, what Bible did Jesus have? He had none of the New Testament. It was being written. What Bible did Jesus have? The law, Psalms, and the prophets, major and minor. And what is Jesus saying? This is repetition. It's all about me. Throughout the whole of the book, it's written of me to do your will. So God had intended for mankind, Adam and Eve, and everybody after Adam and Eve, as life came, to rule God's creation, to govern God's creation, but because of sin, that was broken. And mankind cannot do what God had designed mankind to do, and the act of worship became idolatry. Instead of worshiping God, in the day you eat the fruit thereof, you shall surely die, they moved their focus off God and onto the tree, and that tree was, oh, it's a delight to the eyes. It's going to make me wise. And their object of worship, instead of being God, became the tree. It became idolatry, and they died. So what role does the Word play? Well, since then, God, who was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, he clothed himself with flesh and blood, and everything was subjected to him. And Peter got it. I wonder what the other disciples thought when he jumped out of the boat. Now, there goes Peter again. What is he doing? I don't know. Maybe he thinks he can walk on water again. I don't know. Crazy guy that is. He jumps in the water, and he goes to meet Jesus, and he says, depart from me. I'm a sinner. Who am I that you would take thought of me? But what do we know about Jesus? He might taste death for everyone. So in John 1, I want to make this bridge. The written word reveals the living word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John witnessed about Jesus, crying out, saying, "This was he whom I said, he who comes after me is higher rank than me, for he existed before me." For of his fullness, look at this. This is such an incredible verse. Of his fullness, we, if you put your faith in Jesus, of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized or illuminated through Jesus Christ. For no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, here it is, he has explained him. If you want to know exactly what an invisible, holy, almighty God is like, get to know Jesus. I was speaking at a wedding of past students one time, and there were, of course, not just the couple who were past students, but there were past students who were invited to the wedding celebration. And after, during our time of visiting, a student came up to me, "Lawrence, I'm so excited because what you continually talked about in Bible school, the written word revealing the living word, it's like the lights came on, illumination. I realized that if I wanted to know what God was like, all I had to do was to get to know Jesus. Because Jesus explains him." So this is what we call the Word of God. Often churches, they put a lot of emphasis on the Word. The Word of God, but the Word of God is this. The Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively. So his written word reveals the living word. So when it says the word is active in Hebrews, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, please note he's not talking about the Bible. We can almost do what God doesn't want us to do, and that's instead of worshiping and subjecting ourselves to him, we can subject ourselves to the Bible. This is God's word, but it says in Hebrews, the word of God is sharper and active than any two-edged sword, even to divide between soul and spirit. He's not talking about the Bible, because the very next verse says this, and there is nothing hidden from his sight, not its sight. So if the Bible is what the writer was talking about, we're missing the point. When he says the word of God is sharper, he's talking about the living word, Jesus. Revelation 19, which we'll finish with, says this. Jesus' name, one of his three names in Revelation 19, one of them we don't know, two of them we do know. One of his names that we know in Revelation 19 is Jesus, the Word of God. That's his name. Jesus is the Word of God. Why? Because God wants us to know him. Because as we get to know him through creation, through his indwelling spirit to illumine and reveal Jesus to us, we get to worship him. Why is that so important? It says in Romans 10, verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And some Bibles will say, hearing by the word of God, and it's kind of flippantly, we think, okay, in order for people to have faith, they need to have a Bible. It's not what it's saying. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, or the message concerning Christ. So whenever Christ is proclaimed, what is produced? Faith. Now, why is faith so important? This is all part of worship. Because it says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So I cannot be pleasing to him unless I have faith. It's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. So the written word, the Bible, reveals the living word, Old and New Testament, the Lord Jesus. And why does God want to reveal or illumine through his word the person of Jesus? So that faith can be produced. Hearing the word about Jesus produces faith. I'll illustrate it very simply, and maybe I've shared this before. I had a Toyota Tundra. I know it was a moment of weakness. I had a Toyota Tundra, and I had to replace the timing gears on it, the variable valve timing. I found one of our youth guys, and he was really into mechanics, and he had my whole front end of the motor apart and on the back of my truck, and he had it all apart. He showed me every piece. I said, "You're going to get it put back together?" He says, "Yeah, I'll get it put back." And he did, and it worked. It was amazing. But there were things, because I was used to driving Chevys, that I was used to what Chevys do. They always start. They're always dependable. So when I got a Tundra, I was like, what's happening here? So I got the manual, and I learned the manual in its original language, Japanese. I didn't. I'm lying. Thinking that if I knew the original language of the Toyota creators, I'd be able to understand my vehicle better. It didn't. They translated it into English for me, and it was enough to find out. There were things that I looked at in the manual because I wasn't used to Toyota Tundras. I was like, oh, it does that. Interesting. And I tried it, and it worked. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message. So I heard about what from the Toyota manual in its translated language into English, I heard that a Toyota Tundra can do this. And when I heard that, faith was produced, and I tried it. I'd never had a vehicle that if you just turn the key, the starter will start, will keep turning until the vehicle starts. So my old Chevys, you had to, you know, pump the gas and, you know, choke it and all these things, and eventually it would start and smoke would come out. It was great. We saw an old car yesterday, a convertible, beautiful, 1970 Olds 442, and the two boys were in the back, Dad was driving, and it drove past us, and I just like watched it go by. I was like, that's amazing. And we were like, that's pretty cool. And then the smell of the engine. And it was like, and Lori says, isn't that gross? I said, no, that's the smell of power. It's amazing, right? Well, Toyota Tundras don't do that, right? Because it's all fuel injected and it's all, you know. But the more I read the manual, like I can still drive the car, but I didn't appreciate the car. The more I read the manual, the more I started to appreciate what the truck could do. Does that make sense? See, the more you read about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more faith that will be produced in your heart. And you can say, well, I'm going to try that this week. This is worship. This is our worship. So hearing the word about Jesus, so if we go to the Bible and say, well, it's not just about having my devotions, it's not just about reading it in Greek or Hebrew, it's not just about staying on task, you know, the right Bible reading plan, it's about, Lord Jesus, you say that this book is about you, so reveal yourself to me. And as he reveals himself to you, it's not informational, it becomes revelational, and you can start trusting him in ways that you never thought you could trust him. Oh, it gets exciting. Just like my Tundra, which I sold. Now, conclusion. Look at this. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 9, it says this, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, so this is, chapter 4 is the worship of God on his throne, chapter 5 is the worship of the Lamb. So, Revelation chapter 4, when they do this, the four living creatures give glory to God, to him who lives forever. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him. These elders aren't doing much, are they? What are they doing? They're doing what they were created to do, worship him. There's a wonderful image that John was on the island of Patmos. He was exiled. He was going to die there as an exile, lonely, and he met Jesus. And in chapter 4, it's like heaven opened up and God said, come on, or sorry, Jesus said, come on up, John. I'm going to show you what's going on. I love this. And it says, immediately I was in the Spirit. And he started to see everything in heaven, and it was all centered around a throne. And he says, I saw one who sat on the throne, but he couldn't actually see the one who sat on the throne because he describes the person sitting on the throne in terms of reflected light. He was like a jasper stone. Jasper stone is a translucent jewel that you get to see it in its detail when light shines through it. See, John isn't actually seeing God on the throne. He's seeing what he has the capacity to see through illuminated light. And the description in Revelation chapter 4 of what heaven is like, it's all in reference to reflected and refracted light. So John says, I saw in front of the throne like a sea. It's like crystal. Like there's such wonderful imagery, but it's all reflecting who God is. And then those four living creatures who are the worship leaders in heaven, they start giving glory to God, and the 24 elders who are around the throne, they bow down and worship him. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. Do you know in King James, it says this, Everything was created for your pleasure. This is why in Genesis chapter 1, in the creation event, after each day, what did God do when he looked at creation? What did he say? It's good. Because it was reflecting who he is. It was illuminating exactly who God is. It was pleasing to him. What did he say on day eight? What did he say on day six about mankind? It's good. Very good. Why? Because we're the only part of creation where God himself put himself in us. He didn't do that in trees. He didn't do that in plants or tigers or anything else. Although they declare the glory of God, God put his presence in us so that we could clearly and conclusively declare God. And he says, I'm pleased with that. So without faith, it's impossible to please him. We don't have time because we want to lead into the communion service. But if you read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, as I mentioned, Revelation chapter 4 is about the worship of God. Revelation chapter 5 is about the worship of the Lord Jesus. And every creature on earth, under the earth, in Revelation chapter 5, every single part of what God made, including a myriad of angels, stand up in one chorus and they say, worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive honor and power and glory. Worship. Now, if you want a humbling homework assignment, read Revelation 19, verse 10 to the end. Because there were people in the tribulation period who saw the same glory of God and they rejected worship of him. They rejected his revelation. They rejected his illumination. And they worshiped the beast instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what became of them? Birdseed. Read it. The angel goes through all of heaven. He says, hey, birds, come on out. Everyone who has rejected the worship of Jesus and have worshiped the beast, they're going to become birdseed. And the birds will feast on kings and rulers and slaves and everyone who has worshiped the beast. Instead of worshiping Jesus, their idolatry leads them to brokenness, to annihilation. So, as we think about communion, we're recognizing what Jesus has done so that we together as one body might say, worthy art thou, holy, holy, holy. So don't go out Monday morning and instead of continuing in a worshipful, dependent, subjected spirit to Jesus, don't worship yourself or your job or your, because it ends up in ruin. In heaven, we're going to sing right now the hymn, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty. So as the music teams are coming, let's stand together. And just, Dan, if you could put up, I can do that too. Sorry, it's out of order. If you can put up the first verse of Holy, 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 just read that as we're thinking and responding in our hearts to the revelation of God.